As we continue our time in worship, I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, chapter 16. And before we go there, I do want to make a comment, a correction of something that I said last week. As I was thinking this morning, there was a book, a little side note, I won't say which book or which author, but a very well-known book in the 1980s, one of the most popular books in the 80s, about 8 or 10 years after it was written, he was approached by another theologian that challenged him and corrected some of the things that he said, and they quietly edited the book, never acknowledging that he had corrected something that he had previously said. And I don't think that that's wise, because as I've mentioned before, no one this side of heaven has perfect theology. And all of us continue to grow in our relationship with Christ. And so it's important for us to recognize if we have said something that we need to correct. And so there is something that I wanted to correct. I was overly restrictive in a term last week, and I was challenged on it and spent time considering it more. And so I wanted this morning, before we begin this this week's sermon, to address that. And one of the comments I made, it had to do with God's supernatural activity. And I think everyone is in agreement that God is at work supernaturally and has been throughout history, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea, whether it's the 10 plagues, whether it's in the life of Jesus or in the apostles, or in working throughout the church, through church history of healing, of God's intervention in the lives of people. And I followed a line of reasoning that argued restrictively that the word miracle was only appropriate to use to describe the work of Jesus and the apostles in validating their message. And although I would say that that is true, that is one of the things that it says, that in fact in John it says that, you know, there's seven signs that were that John gives in order to validate the ministry of Jesus, that primarily that is one of the arguments that is used in the Bible in the words that we translate as miracle. But as I've talked to people and reflected on it and read different authors, I realize that although that's primarily true, that is not exclusively true. In other words, it isn't exclusively the domain of the apostles and the elders, and we see that with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. We see that with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that word is translated in those passages that isn't in direct relationship to Jesus or the apostles. Having said that, I want to clarify that it is appropriate to describe God's supernatural activity today as a miracle, and we differentiate between that and God's providential working, ongoing working through the course of human affairs and through all of the mechanisms that he works with, healing and things like that, but that God does intervene in unusual and supernatural ways to change what would otherwise be expected, and it is not inappropriate or wrong to describe those or to use the term miracle in regards to that. There's a lot more that goes into that, and Lord willing, I want to try to take some opportunity to address that in a future message, but I did want to clarify that and mention that so that there was no misunderstanding. And like I said, I just wanted to recognize that that all of us have areas where we see something or we think something, and then we come to realize that it may be more full or may be a different nuance than that, and that's part of the Christian life as well. I do also want to mention that I have an unusually long sermon today, and I know we have a business meeting after that, and we want some time to meet with the missionaries that are going out. And so I may set aside the second part of the sermon, depending on the time, for next week. We'll have to see how time permits on that, but I did want to mention that up front, just so you don't worry and freak out when you realize there's a whole backside to that outline that we haven't covered yet. So I will be mindful of that as well. But covering chapter 16 has been fascinating and interesting because Romans 16 is one of those forgotten chapters in the Bible that we, if we read through the Bible, we read over it, but we kind of gloss over it because it's a bunch of names and a bunch of situations and people that we don't know much about, or there's just little comments that are made. It kind of reminds me of maybe, some of the passages in the Old Testament, maybe, you know, Numbers and Leviticus, where there's law, or there's just a bunch of names, or maybe in the New Testament, the genealogies of Christ, where we just kind of gloss over it to get to the good stuff, not realizing that everything in Scripture is there for a purpose, and that God has reasons why he has included that. Sometimes it may be as basic to show us that individuals matter to God. You know, that God isn't just a God of the overview, but he's a God of the details, and he works through individuals, and maybe the only thing that we have is a person's name, but it tells us the importance of individuals in the outworking of God's plan. And so when we come to chapter 16, we see, one of the things that we see here is Paul's passion, and we're going to talk about that. What motivated him in ministry and what moved him, that he wanted to reach people for Christ and they were a fragrant offering to God. He wanted to be used to reach those who had never heard the name of Christ and to be a pioneer missionary, and that he made plans to minister in the future and for God to use his life in the service of Christ. And we see that he was strengthened by God through prayer and the importance of prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, as we turn to chapter 16, we see some other aspects of Paul's passion. We see the things that matter to him most. When I was in college, I went to, for a while I went to the campus church, and on the back they had put up a sign. And in the sign, it said, there are two things that are going to last forever, people and God's word. You know, a lot of the things that we put value in, whether it's property or possessions or electronics, they're going to end up breaking down or end up in a landfill. The things that we just can't wait to own eventually are going to lose their luster and they're going to be set aside. In our lives, there are so many things that we seek after and we're passionate about, but when we stop to think about them, we realize that they're transient, they're temporary, they're not going to last forever. And the things that we want today are going to be in a landfill someday, or recycled and sold to somebody else. But there are some things that last forever. And two of the things that we find in the Bible and two of the passions that we see here for the Apostle Paul are people and the Word of God. And these are two things that matter to God and they ought to matter to us. And I'm thankful for this phrase that comes from a church in Chicago. And one of their mottos is this: people matter to God and they ought to matter to us. And I think that's a fitting reminder here. People matter to God, and they ought to matter to us. And so I want to go over some fascinating highlights of chapter 16 and walk through some of these names that maybe we gloss over. And one of the first ones we see in Romans 16 is Phoebe. Phoebe was apparently a prominent woman in the church, and perhaps was one of the ones, some scholars think that perhaps she was one of the ones, or the one that carried Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Remember, he hadn't visited there. He's writing this letter in anticipation of visiting there. And scholars think that perhaps that she was one that carried this letter to Rome. As was customary, he gives a letter of commendation to those he doesn't know. And so he mentions these people in order to prepare the way for him to visit. And so he mentions Phoebe, and we learn a little bit about her. He says, if you notice in the text, he says, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. The word there, servant, can be translated either servant or deaconess. Both of those are possibilities in that. And the role or the office of a deacon was being established at that time. And so some people, as they read this, see this as a reference to her being a deaconess in the church, which is possible. Others see this word in a more general sense of a servant, and that she served in the church. I don't know that we can discern clearly from the context which Paul had in mind. I think both are legitimate possibilities here. But she clearly had a significant role in the life of the church. And he mentions her first in this list, that she had helped Paul and others. And so she is commended to the church. It's very possible that she was a woman of means, that she was a patron or a benefactor of the church. And as we look through the New Testament, we see that Jesus sometimes was supported, and there were women who were wealthy that also supported his ministry. And so quite possibly she was one that financially supported Paul in his ministry. Second, we have Prisca and Aquila, or some in other places Priscilla and Aquila. As we read in the book of Acts, we find that Paul met them on his second missionary journey when he was in Corinth. They had fled Rome when Claudius issued a decree to expel Jews. Most likely they returned once he was dead and the ban was lifted. And Paul mentions them because the people in Rome would have been familiar, would have known them. They also had a house church, which was likely one of many house churches that had been planted as Paul's missionary journeys and others were increasing. And as many as five different house churches may be mentioned. We also find that Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts chapter 18, Apollos was a very passionate man and began to preach, but he was very young in the faith and didn't have correct theology in a lot of areas. And Priscilla and Aquila brought them under his wing and personally, privately discipled Apollos. And we find that in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Of Priscilla and Aquila discipling this believer. Now, then in verse 6, we have another person who's mentioned, Mary. Not much is mentioned about her, and we don't know specifically anything other than her passion for ministry. It says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." And even though we don't know a lot about this woman, we see that she was a hard worker, that she was passionate and had a servant's heart and was well known within the church as somebody who served and just gave her life in the ministry of Christ for the people of Christ. And so Paul recognizes her here in verse 6. Then in verse 7, he talks about Andronicus and Junia. This was likely a husband and wife team, a husband and wife ministry. We don't know a lot about them. Some assume Junia, and this is kind of interesting. Some see Junia and they say, well, it must be a man here because of what Paul says. However, if you look at the text and if you set aside your preconceived ideas, there's nothing in here that would presume that Junia was a man. The text, some of the translations will say Junius. But what we do find here is that this couple, Paul says, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. So apparently they were prison buddies with Paul at some point. We're not sure where, but we recognize that they had risked their life for the sake of the gospel and had been put in prison, had been arrested for their faith in Christ. He also says, and this is another one of those debated questions, he says they were well known to the apostles, and it can also be translated that they were outstanding apostles. And so people debate of what Paul is saying here. The word apostle, and this is if you follow through the word throughout the New Testament, you find out that this word is used in different ways in different contexts. For instance, you find that the word is sometimes used specifically for the 12. And it talks about the apostles, and it uses it in this technical sense of the 12. And they were thought of as this unique group, so much so that in Acts chapter 1, after Judas had hanged himself and he falls and his body opens, that they have to replace him because they think of these 12 as a group. Then Paul refers to himself as apostle, and he sees himself in this unique category. He says, as one untimely born. And so although he's an apostle, he sees his calling as distinct from the 12 apostles, but not inferior to and equal to. But then we have the word used elsewhere describing others. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And that led one commentator and some of the translations to use it in a more general sense as messengers or emissaries. Sometimes it means, as one author says, a commissioned missionary, as a sent one. The word apostle means a sent one. And so Paul here, either they are well known among the apostles or they were outstanding apostles. And again, I don't think there's enough in the context itself to give us clarity on which he means. But then he goes on to Rufus and his mother in verse 13. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, it's very possible, if you go to the book of Mark, chapter 15, it's very possible that this man was mentioned previously in the Bible. Scholars think that it's very likely that it could be the same Rufus that is mentioned in the book of Mark. And there it says this, and they remember Jesus as he is walking to the cross, that they find somebody standing in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and they force him to carry the cross for Jesus. But it says this, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And scholars say it's interesting that Mark identifies who the children are, and they think that perhaps he did that because they were known later by the church, that they had become believers and had been influential in the church. And so as they read about Rufus here in Acts chapter 16 in the church of Rome, they think that it's likely that this was the son of Simon of Cyrene and the wife who had become believers, who had trusted Christ. And then, of course, he mentions others in verses 21 through 23 and other names as well. That those who were with Paul, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, and I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you, Gaius, who is a host with me, the whole church greets you, Erastus, the city treasurer, and his brother Quartus greets you. And so he mentions these others that that he knows that he has a relationship with that would be known by the Roman church. So what? Like, okay, so Paul knows a lot of guys and women. Like, what's the point? Why? Almost an entire chapter for Paul to go. And of course, we know that there was a very practical purpose on it. He'd never been to Rome. And so he wanted to let them know of people who could attest to his ministry and confirm that he was one of the apostles and that his message was in keeping with Christ. But why all these people? And I think there's some observations that we can make through this. And so I want to list several of them for us to consider. The first one of these observations is the prominent role of women in ministry. Now, oftentimes when we, people, when they deride the Bible, they say it's this misogynist book that is patriarchal, and all it is to just push down women and keep them down, and it's a man-centered book. You know, that Christians want women just to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, and that it's a cause of thousands of years of patriarchy, of oppression and marginalization. And that is so far from the reality of the Bible to almost be laughable. When you understand the context of Rome at the time of the New Testament, women didn't have rights like we think that they have today. In fact, they were viewed almost like property. Roman men who were Roman citizens, could with impunity have affairs as long as they weren't affairs with people who were on the same socioeconomic level as them. As long as it was slaves, it didn't matter. And people just overlooked it. Wives were for childbearing, and all of the other slaves were for their enjoyment. I won't go into details there, but that was the mindset, that was the attitude in Rome at the time of the New Testament. And so when you read the Bible and you read the New Testament, you see this elevation of women that would have been absolutely astounding and unheard of within the Roman world. They elevate women beyond anything in that culture, and they put a dignity and value on both men and women as equally valuable before the eyes of God. That Paul could say there's neither male nor female, bondman or slave, bondman or free man, but all are one in Christ. The Old Testament says that everyone, man and woman, is created equally in the image of God and has inherent value. And we see even in the resurrection of Jesus that women weren't allowed to give testimony, and yet we see that those who were the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus were women. And they put that in the pages of the Bible, even knowing that the culture wouldn't accept women as a proper testimony. And so we see this list of a variety of women who are faithfully serving the Lord in the life of the church that Paul specifically mentions. And that doesn't mean that there aren't different roles and responsibilities, but the idea that the Bible devalues women is patently false, and we can see that as we just look at the attitude of Paul as he mentions people that are prominent in the Roman church. A second thing that we notice here is the variety of people in the church. You know, what's amazing here is, if I can use this word, the heterogeneous reality of the church. You know, homogenous, we have homogenized milk that they mix it up so everything's equal and everything's the same. Well, there was a movement years ago that the church needed to be homogenous, that if you wanted to grow the church, you reached out to everyone who was like you. And so if you were upper middle class, you reached the upper middle class, and that was who you targeted. But when you read the pages of the Bible, you find this hodgepodge of people in the Bible of men and women, of old and young, of slave and free, of Jew and Gentile, and they're all mixed in together within the church. Every age and every group and every background and every nationality and every language group was all together within the body of Christ. And so we see here when we look at Paul's acknowledging these people in the church and the people that he had close fellowship with, what he exemplifies is the reality that the church is a broad spectrum of humanity. If you think about it, the church is the only place in the world where people from all these diverse backgrounds will come together and gather together as one people. Every place else, we're either gathered together because of we're all sports fans, we're all football fans or baseball fans, or we're all a part of the Elks Club, or people gather together with people like them. The church is unique in the world in that people from every background come together to worship God. And so we see this variety of people. And so we love one another, and we embrace the differences that we see as the beauty of the diversity of God's people. The third thing here is the close friendships of the Apostle Paul. You know, what's amazing and what amazes commentators is Paul had never been to this church. And it's amazing the amount of people that Paul mentions and names from a church that he had never visited. Paul was passionate about people. He was the greatest mind in the history of the church and the greatest leader of the apostolic period. He was the greatest missionary in the New Testament. He opened missionary fields throughout Europe and into Asia. He wrote much of the New Testament. But you see, the heart of the Apostle Paul was for people. In another place, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. He says, having so fond an affection for you, I desire to not only impart to you the gospel, but my very life as well, because you have become so dear to me. Do you catch that? He says, I don't want to just impart the gospel to you. I want to give me to you. I want to give myself to you in ministry because I love you so much. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He didn't just associate with people who were like him or people of influence or people who had money. He counted slaves and the formerly outcast among his friends. He didn't relate to people with pretense and a sense of superiority. You see the Apostle Paul, and he loved people. And he saw the value in people. The other point here that we can glean from this is the universal nature of Christian ministry. One of the things that I see here is that ministry just wasn't done by the paid professionals. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Otherwise, Pastor Doug and I would be out of a job. But when you look at the life of the church, it isn't just that, okay, we gather in order that we can send out a couple people, whether the pastors or the elders, to do the ministry. What you find is that it was the entire church that did ministry. People just like you and me, that everyone recognizes that they have a part in ministry. And Paul sees these people, men and women, all these different backgrounds, all participating in the life of the church. There wasn't, as you know, sometimes called dead weight, weight that we don't need to carry. This isn't a diet. But weight we don't need to carry, but that we carry, and it doesn't really do anything for us. In the life of the church, there was no dead weight. Everyone said, I can do something. And they couldn't all do the same thing, and they all had different backgrounds and different circumstances. But what you see here is just the church being the church. And that people were a part of the body. And Paul lists, he doesn't just say, well, I just want to hit the high points of the elders, the leaders of the church. He just recognizes these people. Yeah, I think about it in my own life, and I've mentioned this before. The two most impactful people in my life as a believer when I was out of high school and college that discipled me were this 40-year-old, who seemed really old at the time, this 40-year-old white guy and this 65-year-old black lady that discipled me. Mike Oberbrunner and Annie Stewart were these two people that just took me under their wing. And they just showed me what it looked like to walk with Jesus and to love Jesus. They showed me what it looked like to pray and to trust God. They showed me what it looked like to study the Bible and believe it and apply it in my life. They didn't have seminary degrees. They didn't have all these titles and letters after their name. But they were passionate Christ followers. And they saw this 19-year-old kid who was just wet behind the ears in a mess. And they just loved me. And they made all the difference. And so we see the diversity here. We also see the importance of having others around us to minister to us. Now, as a pastor, you realize I never get sad or angry or depressed or hurt or sick or tired or weak. I never have any problems. I'm never tempted. Every day is better than the day before. You know, what's amazing here, you look at Paul. Yeah, I had a guy ask me this once. I think I shared this with you when I was a youth pastor and I was going to seminary. And he was literally, you know, you always joke about like rocket scientists or nuclear physicists. He actually worked he had a PhD in nuclear physics and worked at the nuclear power plant. After a Christian education committee, we're standing outside and talking, and I'll never forget this because it was so bizarre. He's like, "Pastor, how does anybody ever minister to you? You know the Bible and you're going to seminary." I'm like, "Are you kidding? Talk to me, invite me over, take me out to dinner, watch a football game with me." You look at Paul. I mean, look at verse 13. We mentioned Rufus and his mother. Look at what he says here. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." This woman was a second mother to the Apostle Paul. Now, this great Apostle Paul had a mother figure in his life who ministered to him, who cared for him, who loved him, who thought about him, who prayed for him, who doted on him. I mean, this great Apostle Paul, he feels like a kid around her. And you just see the impact that she had in his life, who had been a mother to me as well. Paul, remember in chapter 1, way back in chapter 1, Paul was looking forward to going to the Roman church. He said, "Well, yeah, so I can minister to you, but so that you can minister to me as well." You see, it was a two-way street. It was both. It wasn't just, well, he was coming here and that was his job to just disseminate information and to minister. He was going there to be ministered to as well. And so we see this in the Apostle Paul as he talks about these people and the ministry that they had in his life and why he looked forward to being with them to be ministered to, not just to be the one in ministry. And then one final thing I'll mention here. After saying all of that, I will say the reality that there are things more important than maintaining relationships. People matter to God and they should matter to us. But relationships aren't ultimate in that everything else is set aside for them. As much as we love people, as much as we care about people, we should not place them in the top position because there's something more important that we see in Paul. Paul loved people, but he never compromised the truth. Paul loved people, but he never compromised the truth. Some today say that you can't do both. I remember, and I was talking to somebody earlier today about this pastor who said, "Well, you know, it's grace and truth, and sometimes you have to pick between the two." That wasn't the position of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the Bible. It wasn't a matter that you had to forego one for the sake of the other. Either, people say, "Well, if you love people, you have to give up the truth. Otherwise, you're narrow-minded and bigoted and unloving. You're a hater." And these two ideas are mutually exclusive. But you don't see that in the Bible. You know, in our culture today, and I mention this often because it's so prominent in our culture today, but one of the overarching themes is never make anyone feel bad. that's our number one sin. And related to that is that truth is subjective. It's based on your feelings. And so we don't talk about truth, as Francis Schaeffer said, with a capital T. We talk about your truth and my truth, and they may be different, and they may be mutually exclusive. But what's true for you doesn't have to be true for somebody else. That isn't the perspective of the Bible. The Bible reminds us of the reality of truth, and that we don't choose between truth and love. I mentioned previously that some people try to pit the Apostle Paul against Jesus and saying, well, you know, Paul was this, you know, had all these commands, but Jesus just loved. And it's this false dichotomy between the two. I read another book that said, really, the ethic is the ethic of love. And love overrules everything. And so it trumps everything. But that isn't what the Bible says. There isn't a competition between truth and love, between God's grace and God's righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul, and we'll cover this next time, even though he loves these people, he is passionate about truth. This is what we'll cover next time. The truth matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. This reality that the Apostle Paul didn't lose sight of the fact of who God is and what he has done and what he has said, and that God never changes, and so that what was true when he created was true when he lived and would be true when Christ returned. But we don't choose between the two. It's not a matter of grace or truth, of mercy or righteousness, and Paul saw both. But as we go through this part, and let me close with this, people matter to God. People matter to God. The person who cuts your hair every month or so, the waiter or waitress, the wait person, matters to God. That person isn't just a server to come and give you what you want and for you to chew out when they mess up. The person who gives you the venti coffee at Starbucks matters to God. The person who drives the Uber, the person who picks up your trash, the person who we live next to or we go to school with, they matter to God. People matter to God. There are no irrelevant or unnecessary or unimportant people. People matter to God, and they ought to matter to us. Let's pray. Father, I think of how much I fall into the trap of forgetting the value of people, forgetting the reality that they were created in your image, that you desire for us to tell them about Jesus and live it out before them so that they can hear the good news, so that they can understand that they can turn away from their sin and turn to you and have eternal life. Lord, people matter to you. Father, I pray for us as a church that you will give us a passion and a burden for others, that you will give us a tenderness and a love. Help us to be merciful and patient. And Lord, when we fall short of this, when we forget, when we sin, bring us to repentance and remind us, Lord, every day, remind us, Lord, that people matter to you and they ought to matter to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.